Job chapter 1 and verse 6. One day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth, and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. Stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to his face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your hands, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." And we'll end the reading there, but that introduces us to what is perhaps the oldest piece of literature that's still in existence in the world. This literature is 4,000 years old, maybe even coming before the books of Moses. Now, our first reaction is, what would people back then know about my problem? And yet 4,000 years later, the theme of Job is so timeless that it deals with this basic question that we still ask. Why do bad things happen to good people? We all ask that question. The technical name is theodicy. And this is a theodicy. This is an attempt to address that timeless question. Job apparently lived about the same time as Abraham, and yet it's very interesting for me to note that Job was not Jewish. Throughout history, there have always been those people who knew God and had a relationship with God, but were not a part of God's regular mode of operation. If I could say it like this, they were not a part of the church. And this just indicates to us that God always works outside the box, so to speak. Now, we pray that he's working inside the box. We pray that he's working among us. But God is not restricted here. And we have people like Job. If you remember the Old Testament, we have people like Melchizedek. We have Moses' father-in-law, Jethro. And in the Proverbs, we have a man named Lemuel. And all of these are examples of people who were not in the box. They were not a part of the Jewish plan. And yet they knew God. God works wherever he chooses to work. One more example, when we just turn over to the New Testament, we find that the Magi come from Babylon to worship the Lord Jesus. And again, it raises this question, how do they know anything about the Lord? I thought they were pagans. I didn't think they were interested in the one true God. And yet God has people all over. And we see many examples of that. Job is one of the first. Now, you may be asking the question, if Job is that old, why do we have to go almost to the middle of the Old Testament to find it? Why is it not placed first? And the reason is that it is categorized with wisdom literature. The wisdom literature of the Bible is Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and the Song of Solomon. This is all a type of literature that deals with wisdom sayings. And so Job is categorized with these other writings, even though chronologically, it might be the very first book of the Bible if we just put it in that group. Of all the 66 books in the Bible, Job may be preached from the least. And so I want to spend several weeks in the book of Job, but I will not preach through it consecutively. I will not preach through the 42 chapters verse by verse. And I'm going to explain why, and I want you to hear me very carefully, otherwise I'm going to be in trouble if you misunderstand what I say. There's a lot of things recorded in the book of Job that are not true. Now, The Bible is true. The Bible is God's Word. And it's true that Satan said what he said. It's true that Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar and Elihu, it's true that they actually said these things. But what they said was not true. There are, you see, let me just back up and try one more time at this. You cannot put at an equal weight the declarations of God and the declarations of Satan. Now, it's true that Satan really said these things, and the Bible has accurately recorded what Satan said. But let me tell you a secret. You can't believe anything he says. He's a liar. And frankly, the counselors, and I can't wait to get into that section. Some of you are counselors. Some of you are interested in counseling. And here we have 4,000 years ago, the first attempts at counseling. And Job says they're all miserable comforters. I hope that we can learn to do better in counseling people. I hope we can learn from their mistakes, because they were just like groping in the darkness. I want to open up to you and explain why. They started with the wrong premise, therefore they used the wrong technique in counseling. And I think all that's very instructive. This is a section in the Bible that we must pay very close attention to the context. We must pay very close attention to who's speaking. You're going to have a whole chapter in which someone opens his mouth and gives this utterance. And when you boil it down, if you want me just to summarize what he says, he didn't say anything. Have you ever known people like that? Have you ever known people that could talk a half hour, and when you said, well, what did she say? Well, basically, she didn't say anything. There's whole chapters like that, where they're rambling, where they're groping in the darkness, and don't get bogged down with those chapters and try to find too much meaning. Some of these counselors are just like windbags. A lot of hot air, but not a lot of substance. And so I hope you can understand that I think some people make this mistake even in the historical sections of the Bible. You may read about a man who had multiple wives, but the Bible never advocates that kind of a relationship. And you may say, well, it's in the Bible. Yes, and people killed each other in the Bible too, but there's no admonition for you to go and do likewise. You have to understand that sometimes history records what did happen, not what should have happened. And so this is a section of the Bible, like many others, that we must take a very close heed to what's being said and to who is saying it. Now when we get to the fact, when we get to this section where God speaks, then we can slow down and just take it almost a verse at a time, because God knows what he's talking about. Basically, we've got 35 chapters of human wisdom and human philosophy, 7 chapters of divine revelation. And it's those 7 chapters in which God speaks that we really get truth. I want to approach this as a drama. This is an epic drama. There are 6 main characters that will come out on stage, and we will not get that far today. But one by one, we'll introduce each of these characters. Of course, we have Job, and we have his wife, and we have his 4 counselors. And basically, for 35 chapters, these people are trying to make sense out of life. But what's so neat about this book is that there is a prologue. There is a narrator who steps out, and I'd like you to almost think of it like this. The curtain is still drawn. We're going to see a great epic drama. But before the drama begins, now the curtain is still closed, but before the drama ever begins, there's a narrator that steps out and tells you, the audience, what is going to unfold on the stage. Now, you've got to remember that none of the players on the stage are privy to the information you as an audience have. See, that's what's so significant about these first 2 chapters, is that you are made privy to information that none of the players on the stage have. And so we're able to make sense. We understand what's going on. We are told that there's a spiritual battle going on between God and Satan. And the battlefield is Job himself. But Job doesn't understand this, nor do any of the other five. But we know this. Now, in a little while, the curtain's going to rise, and we're going to see Job come out on the stage. We believe him to be about 70 years of age. He has just lost 7 sons and 3 daughters. That, in that culture, would have been considered the perfect family. He had just lost the perfect family. He had just lost his wealth. And he now has an incurable disease. He's in pain. He's experiencing overwhelming grief. And none of the players on this stage of life know what is going on. This morning, I want us just to look at the introduction. I want us to look at the prologue. And I want us to draw some lessons. What do these introductory chapters tell us? The first thing they tell us is that Job was a perfect man. You see, in the very first verse, depending on your translation, the NIV says he was blameless and upright. Look again at verse 8. There is no one else on earth like him. He is blameless and upright. Go to chapter 2 and verse 3. Again, there is this statement that he is blameless and upright. And if you go over to chapter 12 and verse 4, Job makes the same assertion. Chapter 12 and verse 4. He says, I'm being made a laughing stock, though I'm righteous and blameless. The Hebrew word tam here carries the idea of completeness. There's nothing really lacking. Job is a mature adult. And God has no fault to find with him. Notice again in chapter 1 and verse 22, God makes this statement. Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing. And so God tells us what the counselors never figure out. You're going to find that all four counselors attempt to blame Job for his own problems. And I can't wait to get into that discussion and share with you why they were motivated to do that. But you see, we have inside information. And we know what no one else on this stage knows, that the problem is not with Job. That Job is perfect. Now, it's always easy for us to object, well, no one's perfect. And the story is told of a preacher who wanted to drive home the point that no one is absolutely perfect. Finally, he just challenged the congregation. If anyone in the congregation believes he's perfect, or even if you think you know someone who is perfect, stand up. He paused for just a moment and was just about to move triumphantly on in his sermon when clear on the back row, a little old man stood up, and the pastor had not anticipated this kind of a response. And so he realized that his sermon might go down in the tubes. And so he challenged the man, sir, do you claim to be perfect? No, sir, he said, I do not. Well, that was a relief to the pastor, but he still was a little puzzled. Why is this man standing? Well, he said, sir, do you know someone that's perfect? Well, pastor, he said, I don't actually know him, but I've been hearing about him for the last 20 years. Well, by this point, the pastor knows that his sermon's blown, and he just, out of curiosity, says, well, who was he? The little man said, it was my wife's first husband. If you're old enough, you can understand that. but it's always easy for us to play this card, no one is perfect. The problem is that Jesus, our Lord, in Matthew 5 and verse 48 says, and I'm quoting, be perfect, therefore as your Father in heaven is perfect. And again, that's one of those points we say, what is Jesus trying to convey to us? Throughout history, there have been two competing ways to look at perfection. Plato basically said no one but God was perfect. But Aristotle had a different definition. Aristotle said this chair is perfect because this chair was created for someone to sit in. Aristotle says, as long as I can sit in this chair and it holds me, as long as it performs the function for which it was created, it's perfect. Now, Plato would have said to Aristotle, but this chair has a scratch in it right here. And Aristotle says, I don't care. Aristotle would say, it holds me when I sit down in it, and that's what I got it for. Now, that illustrates that throughout history, we have to say that that none of us are absolutely perfect, and yet God declares us to be perfect when we do that for which He's created. Well, we know that a chair was created for someone to sit in. Why did God create us? Well, He created us to love Him with our whole heart and soul and mind and being, and to love our neighbor as ourselves. And so long as I love God with my whole heart, so long as I love my neighbor as myself, God says, that's good enough. That's what I created you to do. Now notice, God declares Job three times to be perfect. Job's wife wouldn't have said he was perfect. Job's friends wouldn't have said he was perfect. But isn't it interesting that God judges on a different scale? God uses a different measurement, doesn't He? God measures us by our motives. Now, the important point I want to drive home here is that Job's trials did not come because he had done anything wrong. And we have to remember that, because the curtain's going to open in a little bit. And at least by next Sunday, we're going to be hearing these accusations against Job. We need to remember this as Job's counselors attempt to pin the blame on him. Now, what's interesting about this Hebrew word tam, it's in a particular stem that says that his integrity grows stronger as a result of his testing. Now, what this means is that Job's perfection was not a static thing. Job was growing. You can be more perfect. And I can explain it, I think, in these terms. Maybe some of your children are taking piano lessons. And maybe they practice faithfully until they can play their lesson perfectly. And so, I don't know if you still use teaching little fingers to play, but let's say that you could work clear through the book and play it perfectly. You say, I'm not going to take any more piano lessons. I can play perfectly now. You say, wait a minute, there's book one, and there's book two, and there's book three, and there's book four. And you see, it's one thing to be able to play perfectly, twinkle, twinkle, little star. But it's a whole other thing to play perfectly Beethoven's Moonlight Sonata. You see, there's a level of difficulty. Now, you may love God with all your heart, but your heart may be awfully small. And what God allows to happen through some of the painful processes of life, if we'll let God, God is expanding our heart so that we can be full of more of Him. You know, a little thimble can be full of the ocean. The thimble may be full of the ocean, but there's a whole lot more ocean out there, isn't there? And God wants to do more in our lives than He's ever yet done. He wants to expand our minds. He wants to expand our hearts. He wants to expand our influence. He wants to increase our love. He wants to develop our gifts. He wants to broaden our ministry. Now, what I'm really trying to say is that Job was a bigger man in chapter 42 than he was in chapter 2. Does that make sense? You say, well, if he was perfect in chapter 2, well, yeah, he was perfect, but he grew. He became more than he was. And the challenge for us is that if we'll hold on and let God work in our lives, we can be bigger and better people by the end of this year than we are at the beginning of this year. Can I say it like this? If Job had never gone through this whole ordeal, you'd have never heard of him, would you? And so let's move on to the second big point. We see that Satan was the accuser. The next thing that we're told, before the curtain ever opens and the drama begins, is that Satan has been accusing Job. The word Satan is a Hebrew word. It sounds the same way in Hebrew as it does in English. And the word Satan means accuser. We learn in chapter 1 and verse 7 that he is restless, that he's roaming throughout the earth. We learn the same thing in chapter 2, verse 2. That Satan is restless, roaming back and forth throughout the earth. 1 Peter 5:8 says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. In the last book of the Bible, Revelation 12:10, he is called the accuser of the brethren. Now, I'm not here to glorify or lift him up this morning. Here's what I want to show you. We sometimes say, I could live a Christian life if it wasn't for that old devil. Well, let me point out something to you. In chapter 1, verse 7, you see that Satan has to answer to God. God says to Satan, give an account of yourself. Where have you been? And Satan has to answer. I also notice in verse 7 that Satan is not omnipresent. Omnipresent means to be everywhere at the same time. God is omnipresent. Aren't you glad God is here with us? He's at the church around the corner. He's in the hospital room in Charleston. God is everywhere. You know why Satan roams to and fro? You know why he's always on the move? Because he's not omnipresent. Now, sometimes it seems like he just stays in one place. And I can give you the address. It's where I get my mail. It seems like that's the only place he ever is. But that's not the case. He's here for a while and he's down there. He moves around. But God doesn't have to move around because God is everywhere. That says God is bigger than the devil. I notice in verse 10 that Satan has restrictions. Now, I'm very interested in this. Satan complains. He says, I can't get at Job because you have put a hedge around me. I want to learn all I can about that hedge, don't you? I'd like to plant a hedge. I'd like to plant a hedge around my children, around my grandchildren, around my great-grandchildren. And can I just suggest to you, how would you plant a hedge? Well, in chapter 1, in verse 4, we're told that before Job lost his family, that his sons would take turns having parties or festivals in their home. And when their party was over, early in the morning, Job would get up, sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their heart. You know, part of that hedge that we can plant around our family is to pray, to intercede for our family, and to say, Lord, my children are immature. My children lack experience. And it may be that they saw something they shouldn't have. It may be that they did something they shouldn't have. It may be that they said something they shouldn't have. Lord, have mercy on them. Work in their lives. And that is a hedge. Let me say that if you're a parent or a grandparent or a great-grandparent, let us be very intentional in praying a hedge around our family. That's one of the ministries that we can have, and I commend Job's example to you. He got up early in the morning and prayed for his family and prayed this kind of a preventive prayer. Lord, see, Job himself is a mature man. He's blameless. His children haven't matured to that level, but he prays that kind of a hedge around them. I also notice in this whole context that before Satan could attack Job, he had to get permission from God. Do you see that in the context? And finally, when God gave him permission, God said, this far and no further. You can do this much, but you can't go beyond this bound. Now, that you say, well, why would a loving God even allow me to be tested or to be tempted? Well, it's because God knew that God knew that Job could handle it. And 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13 says, no temptation has seized you, but such as is common to man. God is faithful. Listen to this. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Now, sometimes we think we're there before we are. Sometimes we say, I've had it. I can't deal with it anymore. And if we convince ourselves of that, that's one thing. But just rest assured, God will not place more on us than we're able to bear. It says, when you're tempted, He will provide a way of escape that you can stand up under it. Just a simple illustration. The next time you come to an old country bridge, there's probably going to be a sign before you cross it. And it will have a posting of the load limit. You're not supposed to bring over 2 tons. You're not supposed to bring anything over a certain weight on this bridge. Because the engineers that built this bridge did not build it to withstand more than a certain amount of weight. In a spiritual sense, God's got a load limit posted on every one of our lives. And it's a statement to the devil that, well, you can't bring any more on her or on him than what I'm allowing. Now again, God's got more faith in us than we have in ourselves. We say, I don't think I can deal with it. But we do. He gives us that grace. And as a result, we grow stronger. The only way you can grow stronger is through resistance. You know, if I go to the gym and all I do is pump 5 pounds, I'm never going to build any muscle. You've got to have some weight resistance. And God allows us to come in contact and to resist and to deal with Satan, but He now never allows us to be overwhelmed or overpowered by him. Now look at Satan's philosophy in chapter 2 and verse 4. Satan says, skin for skin, a man will give all that he has for his own life. But stretch out your hand and strike his flesh and blood bones, and he will surely curse you to his face, to your face. Now, let me say that at one level, I believe that that's what Satan really said. But I don't believe that philosophy. What Satan is really saying is that people will use God for their own purposes. But if God does not come through, if God does not give us what we want, we will turn on God, because Satan says every man is in it for himself. That's Satan's philosophy. Satan says every man or woman has his price. But that's not a true statement. We have sung this morning, I will serve thee because I love thee. And Satan doesn't understand that. Satan doesn't understand that kind of a mindset. That's a foreign language to him. Satan says if we can please God and please ourselves, that's fine. But if I have to choose between myself and God, Satan says you'll always choose what you want. And that is not true. That's not true for the person who is committed to Jesus Christ. God challenges Satan and says, have you considered Job? Now, this is an interesting concept, but if I can just put it in straight language, God is bragging on us. Now, I brag on my kids, and you know God brags on his kids too. And we actually see that God is bragging on Job. And God is throwing Job up to the devil, saying, now, Satan, that's not true. There's one man down there, you see him down there. Now, that man will worship me, that man will bless me no matter what happens. Now, Job doesn't know that he is made this cosmic example, but that's the character. And so Satan begins to throw everything at Job that he's allowed to throw. And Satan is probably at this point telling the demons, come here, watch. It's surprising, but I got this permission. And I'm going to be able to dump this and this and this. Now, you watch him how. You watch him. I'll just bet within 15 minutes he's going to be cursing God. And so Satan begins the process. He begins to dump this and dump that and dump the other. And Job says, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And Satan must have stomped off and said, I don't understand it. I've encountered that before, and I don't know how to deal with that. You see, what's happening in the life of Job is that there's a poor, broken, confused, weak man with unbearable pain, apparently dying, sitting in ashes with no comfort. Nobody explained to him what's going on.
And you know what's happening? He's making a liar out of the devil.
He is proving God to be true.
And you know what? God will give us the grace to do the very same thing in our lives.
Now here's the third and final lesson. What do you do when you don't know what to do? God desires our worship. What do you do when you've lost a loved one? What do you do when you've lost your investments and wealth? What do you do when you've lost your health and you're in pain? Well, notice what Job says. Verse 20 of chapter 1, at this Job got up and tore his robe, shaved his head. These are all expressions in that culture of grief, and it's not wrong to grieve. But in the New Testament, in the writings of Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5:13, he says, but we grieve not as those who do not have hope. Yes, we grieve, but we grieve even in hope. And so, verse 20 says, he grieved, then he fell to the ground. Does he curse God? Does he deny the faith? Does he become an apostate? Does he say, well, if that's what God's going to do for me, he can have it? Does he say, I don't believe in that God anymore? No, it says he worshiped. It says, the Lord is given, the Lord is taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised. Let me suggest to you that when you don't know what to do, worship a God that you can trust even when you don't understand. Now, can I just point out that sometimes when we encounter difficulties, the first thing we do is drop out of church. Sometimes when things get rough, the first thing we do is quit going to church. If you're having a hard time, you need to be where you can get spiritual support. You need to be in corporate worship. You need to be where you can be lifted up in worship. When you don't understand, worship anyone. Got a flyer this week that somebody in town is going to explain the book of Revelation. I don't know if you've got that flyer or not. Maybe at the right time we'll get into it. But let me just point out something. Here's the big lesson. You've got all these problems down on earth, but five times the book of Revelation shifts from earth to heaven. You know what they're doing in heaven? They're worshiping. And the lesson, the big lesson out of the book of Revelation is, no matter what you're going through on earth, get connected with God. Worship God, and He'll help you through your problems. God wants a people that will worship Him. You know, have you had a bad day? Have you had a bad week? Have you gotten bad news? You know, really what you ought to do is say, well, praise God anyway. See, that's an act of faith. You realize that praise is faith in action. I know we're a quiet church, but really, somebody ought to just say, praise God. If you did, it'd scare the devil so bad he might leave you alone for 24 hours. I want you to feel free to say that. I'm not going to induce you or say on the count of three. We'll all say something like that, but feel free to worship God, to praise Him, even when you don't understand. That's one of the lessons of Job. Now, let's jump 2,000 years ahead to the book of James. And James says, you have heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. See, God made a world example out of Job. And even people that are not Christians or churchgoers will always use this idiom, the patience of, people will always say, well, he must have the patience of Job. Now, if you'd ask them any more about Job, they might not know that. But this is an idiom that 4,000 years later, the whole world knows about the patience of Job. Abraham Lincoln came slowly into the room. He was described as a complete picture of dejection. He had just come from the War Department, had bad news. Slowly he reached out, took a small Bible. Soon he was absorbed in it. 15 minutes passed. The dejected look on his face is gone. His face begins to lighten. He's reading the book of Job. And so down through history, people under great oppression, great discouragement, have found encouragement and made some sense out of life through the book of Job. Now, has it ever occurred to you that Job could not read the book of Job? Job didn't have the book of Job to read. But we do. And if God could give this man, early in history, enough grace to be an example for us, then I want us to study the book of Job and learn the lessons that God wants to teach us. I want to make the most powerful statement I think I can make at this point. See, we tend to think that Job was an exceptional character. We think that the plot of this book is very unusual. We think that Job went through something that nobody's ever had to go through since. I'm convinced that nothing could be further from the truth. I'm convinced that the book of Job is still being written in every one of our lives. And just like with Job, God does not bother to explain to us what's happening. Many times our own lives do not make sense, but we choose to trust God when life doesn't make sense. And when we worship God in the midst of our trial, we defeat Satan, we glorify God, and we provide another example of God's grace. See, many people in our culture will never read the Bible, much less the book of Job. But some people are reading the book of Tim, or the book of William, or the book of Polly, or the book of Tosh. You see what I'm trying to get across to you? God is still at work in each one of our lives. And we have a greater influence than we realize. Now, in the olden days, women used to embroider. Maybe some of you do or know someone who does. And I want to use that analogy as I close, that our lives are like a work of embroidery. But all I can see is the backside. When I look at my life, I see a lot of knots and a lot of snarled messes. I see a lot of loose ends. And everything about my life, I'm 55 years old, and a lot of things in my life don't make a lot of sense. This week was an anniversary for me, January 10th, 1975. I received a call to preach. And calculated this week that from that day until now, I suppose I've tried to preach well over 4,000 times with little to show for it, in my opinion. Sometimes that can be discouraging to think, what do I have to show for the effort? All I see is the knots. All I see is the snarls. All I see is the mess. But someday, God will be finished with His work in your life and in my life. And one day when we get to heaven, God will turn it over. And for the first time, you and I will see what He really made out of our life. Now, you have to take it by faith now, because all you can see is the bottom side. But I want to promise you that if you're allowing God to work in your life, and if you're glorifying Him and worshiping Him, even when you don't understand, God is making a thing of beauty out of your life. And your life, when it's finished, will bring glory to Him and will be a thing of beauty. I challenge you to believe that. See, all I see is the backside, and it doesn't make a lot of sense. But one day He'll show me the top side. And when I see what He did, and when you see what He's doing, you're going to be glad that you ever trusted Him, that you ever believed in Him. And that's the lesson. That's the first lesson from this great book of Job. Next Sunday, I want to get back into it, and I want to draw some more lessons that help us understand the real meaning and the great questions of life. Let's stand for dismissal. Heavenly Father, help us to trust You, even though You don't always explain to us what You're doing. We know You're at work, and we know You do all things well. We know You're a good God. Thank You for the lesson of Job. But our neighbors and our grandchildren may never read this book. Help us to also reflect the priorities and the commitment that Job had. Make us an example that will steer someone else the right direction. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.